Let us pray together. Oh Lord, we do turn our eyes upon you at this time. We turn away from the darkness that is around us, perhaps more importantly, the darkness that is within us. And we turn towards the glory of your face and see so clearly that you are enough. You are enough to save us. You are enough to forgive us. You are enough to carry us through even the darkest times. We thank you, God, for your presence that is here with us. Whether it's in a situation of great conflict or whether it's simply taking delight in the little things of life, you are there with us through it all. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. We now join together in the prayer that your Son taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Be seated, please. At this time, we want to invite all of our elementary age children to make their way over here for kids' time. We have an opportunity for them to learn a lesson in our kids' wing while we are in here to study the scriptures ourselves. And if we haven't made it abundantly clear yet, if you haven't noticed abundantly yet, we love kids in worship. So if your kid is staying in here for worship, we are cool with that. We like noisy kids. We like kids that cause problems. We love them. So we love kids that make their way into worship here. And one of the things we do highlight is we have some worship opportunity bags in the back to give them something to put in their hand while we're in here for the message. And also our junior high students do meet after our 9:45 service. So if you got a junior high kid, we'd love for them to stick around and get to know some other junior high kids in church. It would be awesome. Today we continue in the book of Philippians in this series called Fearless Joy, about what it means to live without fear together, what it means to have a sense of joy that is more than mere happiness, and how we need one another to help make that happen. And we are kind of walking through each chapter of the book of Philippians. There's four chapters. We're given each chapter 2 weeks. 2 times 4 is 8. I'm a model of education right there. We're going through this. So I want to invite you to not simply read Philippians when we are together, but to read Philippians during the week. So if you have ever said, I want to learn more about the Bible, but I don't know where to start, guess where I want you to start? Book of Philippians, easy to digest, easy to understand, simple truth from Scripture that we are unpacking together. Today we are going to start the second chapter, so if you have a Bible next to you, or brought one with you, we got a little Bible that's sitting on almost every chair, why don't you turn with me to the book of Philippians, the second chapter. We are going to begin with verse 1 and go all the way through verse 11. I would love for you to read along with me, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. The Apostle Paul writes these words. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort in love, any sharing in the Spirit, any sympathy, complete my joy by thinking the same way, having the same love, being united, and agreeing with each other. Let me just ask real quick, Tom Carey. Does that describe your family? Have sympathy, have joy, having the same love, being united and agreeing with each other. This is Paul's dream for the church. Don't do anything for selfish purposes, but with humility, think of others as better than yourselves. Instead of each person watching out for their own good, watch out for what is better for others. Adopt the attitude that was in Christ Jesus. Though he was in the form of God, he did not consider being equal with God something to exploit. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a slave. And by becoming like human beings, when he found himself in the form of human, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly honored him and gave him the name that is above every name, that is above all names. So that at the name of Jesus, everyone in heaven and on earth and under the earth might bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I know when you woke up this morning, you were longing for a history lesson on 20th century Protestantism, correct? When you woke up this morning, you're like, I sure hope Jeff takes us through a Wikipedia page on 20th century Protestantism. Two things I want to share with you. I can talk about it for 4 hours, but since most of you want me to talk about it for five, I'll talk about it for 90 seconds. There are two massive streams of American Protestantism of the last 100 years. One of them we call revivalism. Did anybody grow up at the church where at the end of the sermon, the minister stood up and the organist started to play and said, now's the time to give your life to Jesus? And the organist would start to play and say, come down here to the front, and there would be an altar, even though there was no visible altar. You come down to the altar, and you kneel, and you say a prayer, and you give your life to Jesus. Anybody grow up with a revival where the minister just kept going, and then somebody finally came forward just to shut the minister up? You ever been? I've been in that spot. I didn't go forward, but I did have somebody come forward to shut me up. The figure who best exemplifies this stream of Protestantism is, of course, Billy Graham. We've all seen a Billy Graham crusade where Billy Graham stands up at the end and invites people to step away from their sin and give their life to Jesus Christ, and the organist would begin to play "Just As I Am" without one plea, and people would come forward and respond. We have a stream of that that runs through our church. It, you know, hopefully you don't come forward just to get me to stop talking. But we do talk all the time, do we not, about giving our life to Jesus, about the decision you need to make to embrace the gift that God has given us in Jesus Christ. That's one stream. And then there's another stream of Protestantism that runs through the 20th century. And it's just as evident, only you got to dig a little bit more. We call this social action. You go and find any hospital that was founded in 1918, you know who founded it? A church. A church. You go back and look at any private institution founded on the American frontier that was committed to education, that committed to the education of men and women. You know who it was founded by? Protestants that believed that people of faith should take their knowledge seriously. And you go to any homeless shelter and you figure out who got that thing started. I guarantee you go to the bottom of their paperwork, and there were usually a handful of faithful women that put together their money and their prayers and their energy to launch this sense of social change to bring the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And who is the figure in the 20th century that I think of as most exemplifying social change in the name of God? It's Dr. King. One of the things I don't want forgotten. The second part of Dr. King's biography should be that he was a civil rights leader. You know what should be the number one line? Baptist preacher. Baptist preacher. I love both of these streams. I believe we should care about the poor, and I believe that you should accept Jesus Christ to go from death into life. We get focused on one of these two, though, and we miss what the scriptures scream so clearly about, and sometimes we deny on our own. Sometimes all we want to talk about, and I'm guilty of this, is accepting what God has done for you. And sometimes I'm guilty of only talking about what you need to go do. I think that sometimes I'm just as guilty as anybody is saying you need to get baptized and you need to feed the hungry. And those two things are important, are they not? But look at what Paul says in verse 5. Sometimes we talk about what God does for us. Sometimes we talk about what God wants to do through us, but you can't accept or do that if you're not willing to look at what God is doing inside of you. I have found that focusing on one of these two streams to the neglect of the third gives us permission to not be personally changed from the inside out. I have a lot of friends that went into ministry to reach the lost, and I'm all for that. But their passion to reach the lost really began to disintegrate their soul inside of them, not giving attention to what God was doing in their life. I have a lot of friends that felt called to some merger of social work and ministry. God calls people to social work, and God calls people to ministry. But have you ever been in that spot where you pour your life out so much that you burn out because there's nothing left inside of you to give? I love what Paul calls us to here. Have your Bible and look at verse 5. Adopt the attitude that was in Christ Jesus. Adopt the attitude that was in Christ Jesus. Now, when Paul talks about adopting the attitude, all I can think about is how we use the word attitude in the 21st century. Some of us are still trapped in the 20th century. How we talk about it in the 21st century. Have you ever looked at your teenager and said, "Don't you give me that attitude"? Can we all agree that was not the same attitude that was in Christ Jesus? And did you ever go to work with somebody that is perpetually happy and you know they're faking it? Don't give me that canned attitude. No, when Paul says that we need to be aware of what is going on inside of us, that our interior life needs focus and attention and cultivation, it begins by having the same attitude that was in Christ Jesus. It's not merely do what Jesus did. It's not merely believe in Jesus. It's let his life be rooted into your life. It's let his mind become your mind. It's let your attitude be laid down and his attitude picked up. See, it is appealing sometimes to focus on what God has done for us or focus on what God wants us to do, because it gives us the subtle permission to not give attention to what's going on inside of us. And if I could put on my pastoral counseling hat for just one second here, Christians fail so often, and I'm guilty of this, of finding what's wrong with other people and explaining away what's going on inside of us. Have the attitude that was in Christ Jesus. Now the good news is, Paul just doesn't tell us what to do. He tells us how to do it. So we are to have the attitude that is in Jesus. We are to have a life that is growing inside of us, where our life is his life. One way we do it is found in verse 6. It says, though he was in the form of God, he did not consider being equal with God something to exploit. I remember Matt Gallagher. Matt Gallagher was a classmate of mine in fifth grade, and his dad was the superintendent of the school district. He would take snowballs and fill them with rocks and throw them at people on the playground, and you know what he would always say? "Dad's superintendent of the school district. What can you do to me?" I can remember his attitude being grounded in his position. But here is Jesus, who it says he is in the form of God. He is equal with God, but it is not something that he is out to exploit. John Maxwell, a leadership expert, says the cheapest, weakest form of leadership is what we call positional leadership. My title lets me do it, so you have to respond to it. We all know this if we're parents, right? I remember when I was a little kid, we were getting drugged to some like wedding anniversary, which is about as exciting for a 10-year-old as it sounds. And we had to dress up. And I said, "Mom, why do I have to dress up?" And she said, "Because I'm the mom and I said so." What parent has ever played that card? Raise two hands up like you're Assemblies of God if you've ever played that card. Yes. I'm the parent, that's why. Now, we say that when we're running late, or in my mom's situation, probably she's going to a party that she doesn't want to, and since she has to go, you have to go. So I said to myself right then and there, if I ever become a parent, I will never say that. I will never become that person. Fast forward 30 years. "Mom, Jeff, why are we doing this?" "Because I said so. That's why. Knock it off and get dressed. We're late and we want to get there early so we can leave early." That's what his stepdad told him. No parties here are underneath that category, of course. Jesus does not become addicted to his own way. He is aligned with the heart of the Father. His attitude says, even though I am the Son of God, and I can walk on water, I can cut in front of any line, I can have all the riches and the money in the world, I will not take that up just because of my position. And we see what he does here in verse 7. Look at verse 7. It says he rejects this title, he rejects this position, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a slave and becoming like a human being. I love when the Bible uses these words. It says that Jesus emptied himself for the sake of others. What's the opposite of emptying yourself? Being full of yourself. All right, who knows somebody that's full of themselves? Don't point. We know people that are full of themselves. We know people that think more of themselves than they should. And every now and then, we're the ones that fall into that category. But here's the beauty of the attitude of Jesus that is to be growing inside of us, between our ears, in our heart, deep down in our guts. We empty ourselves for the sake of others. Live with this truth this week. Jesus is the holiest person that ever existed. He is also the most humble person that ever existed. Jesus is the holiest person that ever existed. And he was the least self-righteous person that ever existed. Emptying yourself does not mean that you do not live a life of holiness. It means that humbleness and a lack of self-righteousness define you because you want to press through for the sake of aligning with other people. I love how it says that Jesus took on human form. God is next to us. God is with us. Jesus, he took long walks. He wept when his friends died. He broke bread. He got hungry. He was tempted in every way like we were. Jesus let go of all of his credentials to be alongside us. That is an attitude that stands with people, that loves people no matter what. The only person in history that didn't have a Messiah complex was the Messiah. I thought that was pretty good. Maybe it wasn't as good as I thought. I thought that was pretty good. But it reminds us of this truth. Personal transformation, transformation that takes place from the inside out, is an act of God. We have a part to play, but it is God who initiates the change. It is God who empties us out. It is God who moves us from a sense of positional authority, of I told you so, and I'm right and you're wrong, to where we empty ourselves out and come and walk alongside those that are in need. Only God can help you do that. Only God can reorient a selfish, sinful heart that all of us, I believe, are born with. And then you get to verse 8, and you see how high the bar actually is for all of us. It says that Jesus was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, if I had you turn to the people around you and say, kind of grade yourself on how you're doing spiritually, I bet we'd say we're not the best, but we're doing better than some, right? The bar is not come to church every week. What is the bar of obedience according to Paul in this text? Death. Now, how's that for a smile on a Sunday morning? Your goal is to die for Jesus. Doesn't make you a martyr. Doesn't mean you have to go give yourself in some third world country. But it does mean that absolute surrender at a personal cost is the call of every single believer. Not the few, not a handful, not the preacher, not the staff, not the elders, but all of us are called to a radical self-denial that pushes us out of our culture, addicted to convenience, and along the line of death, of emptying ourselves and letting the addiction to our own way be crucified. I want to say one sentence, then I'm going to say the second, and then I want to say the first again so I get the pop that I desire. Until we feel spiritual, physical, and emotional punishment, we've not begun to adopt the attitude of Jesus. Now let me add the second piece. That does not mean that abuse is tolerated. Abuse is evil, and those that do it should be held accountable. This does not mean that people can repeatedly cross boundaries to violate us. Stand up for yourself. This doesn't mean we neglect wisdom. But when's the last time you did something to harm yourself to bless someone else? When's the last time you said, I will be at a great deficit so that someone else will be a beneficiary of the kingdom? You see, we are a culture where convenience is king. And anything that makes me take a tiny step back can't be of God, can it? But Paul says to have the attitude of Jesus, to let our lives be alive with Him inside of us, not just around us, not just when we go to heaven, but inside of us, it will come at a cost to us. It will cut us. It will cost us to bless others and to empty ourselves. Convenience is king, is it not? I mean, I never run out of sermon material because I just focus on my own sin. Like, the whole sermon series could be on what Jeff got wrong this week. Last week, Reese and I are in a hurry. It's a manufactured hurry. It's not a real hurry. But we're in a hurry, so of course, being the frugal, simple livers that we are, we go to Chick-fil-A drive-thru. And that took 6 minutes. And Reese is mad, and then I tell him to knock it off, you entitled little kid. And then I got mad and said, I want you to knock it off, you entitled old man. And so we kind of sat there and dwelled in our sin together. And so we both complained. It was glorious. Convenience is almost a false idol that we worship and dance around like a golden calf in the book of Exodus. We worship convenience because any time that we are slowed down, or any time that somebody says no to us in any way, or anytime we have to say no to anything out of conviction, it can't be right, can it? Let me ask you some difficult questions. When's the last time you told a coach no? If you have kids in sports, when's the last time you told a coach, no, you can't have my child this Sunday morning because worship is going on? I say this, and you know where my son is right now? He is playing basketball. I am not telling you I'm perfect. I'm asking accountable questions I neglect with all of my heart. When's the last time you told family no? We're going to get together on Sunday morning and have a birthday party. It's 10 o'clock. Can you be there? I'm sorry, we can't be there. Our priority is time with the body. When's the last time you told a boss no? When's the last time the values that you built your family around and your faith around began to bump up at a cost to you economically? We say no so rarely because we worship convenience and we are addicted to approval. When's the last time that your convenience got challenged because you took a risk? When's the last time you took a risk at personal cost to invite someone to worship? When's the last time you took a great risk to serve someone in need that everybody else said, don't give them another nickel or another hour? When's the last time that you stepped out of your comfort zone and talked to someone you know could care less about faith and said, I want you to know God loves you and I'm praying for the best for you in life? When's the last time you just put that out there that you believe God wanted great things for them in their lives? You see, until it costs us something, until we take a risk, we have not adopted the attitude that is in Christ Jesus. Now, every time I kind of push back against these, this is back to my material of sin, I can explain it away rationally that other people hear as an excuse, but I can sure judge other people that don't get it right. I want to invite you to lean into that a little bit. Why are we so quick to see the obvious in what other people get wrong? And why are we so quick to defend the way that we miss the mark of adopting the attitude that was in Christ Jesus? The quote I want you to know and tweet and Facebook today comes from Martin Brown Taylor, an Episcopal priest who's a writer that I've been nourished by for years. She says, much of what passes for spiritual teaching in this country is about consoling the self, not losing it. I read that and then I flipped to the next page immediately. Much of what we think of as faith in our country is stress reduction, pain management, or pain avoidance. When Jesus says, if you want to follow me, take up your cross and follow. I'm all for consoling those that are in need. I am all for being with those who hurt and weeping with those who weep. But there's the big difference between consoling the self and losing the self. One of them, Jesus, has called you to. Put this into action this week. Here's a couple things I want you to try out. If you got a phone, maybe you want to take notes on this, or you want to write something down in your notebook. This is going to sound so contrarian. It's going to sound so Debbie Downer. I promise you it's not. Just one day this week, I want you to sit down and write down all the memorable ways that you sinned. Now, some of you are going to joke and be like, I only got so many notebooks and I've killed so many trees and whatever, whatever. But I'm not being flippant about this. I want you to do a ruthless moral inventory of just 12 hours of a day. Of this is what I got right. This is what I said that I shouldn't have said. Here's a comment where I demanded the last word and I went ahead and I got it. Now, we're not friends online anymore, but I got the last word. When's the last time you just sat down and processed all the ways that you know that you missed the mark? Now, it's easy for me to say whatever your sheet is, double it, because that's probably true. But it's first step is an acknowledgement. Sit down and acknowledge the ways that you have not adopted the attitude that was in Christ Jesus. Second thing is, I want you to beg God to change you. Think of writing it down as a sense of repentance. The second step is, when's the last time you just begged God to take away your anger? When's the last time that you begged God to take away your addiction to winning every argument? When's the last time you begged God to take away your greed? Unless we are praying to God with all that we have to have our selfhood, selfishness annihilated at the foot of the cross, we will continue to live as those who are full of themselves that are pushing people away from faith rather than drawing them in. How are you begging God to change you? And then finally, are you putting yourself in a place where change can take place? Are you putting yourself in a place where change can happen? Now, who's ever said, I need to lose weight and never gone to the gym or changed their diet? That's all of us, isn't it? We have one honest person in the whole church. Two now. They're not me. I've always gone to the gym. We have to place ourselves in a position where change can happen. We reap what we sow, the scriptures teach us. We have to place ourselves in a position with an orientation towards God where that change can take place. About once a week, I get like a real emboldened attitude that I'm going to find every dish that's down in the living room that's probably 9 out of 10 of them I left in the wrong spot to make sure that they get cycled through the dishwasher. There's a little corner that nobody can see where I put a coffee cup every morning, and then when Marissa can't find any clean coffee cups, she knows where to go and she knows who to blame. So every now and then I get a wild hair and I'm like, I'm going to just gather all of them up and I announce, if you've got any spare dishes, if you guys want a little snapshot into the mess of our lives, if you want any spare dishes washed, bring them to me now. At that time, Reese always says, I don't have any. And then I load the dishwasher and I hit start and I make my way upstairs. And it's like he's got an Airbnb cabin, or a cabinet up there of dirty dishes. We got 37 empty Coke cans, 5 plates, 4 pieces of pizza crust that were there from like the Obama administration. I mean, like, these things have been there forever, holding down the fort. Now, he would say, I would love for my stepdad to do my dishes, but if he got them to the dishwasher, guess who would get them done for him? I would gladly do that and remind him that I gladly did that daily. If you are not orienting yourself, placing your soul before God with weekly worship, with reading the Bible away from worship, with time before God every morning or every evening, you are like a dirty dish sitting under my teenager's bed. You can want it all you want, but if you are not placing a vulnerable, humble soul that is begging to be emptied and filled with the attitude of Jesus Christ, it will not change. It will not change. Oh, my battery's dying. I'm going to take that as a sign from the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we still got time here. We haven't even collected the offering. I know I'm going to stop. So, in closing, I want you to grab that yellow sheet that's to your left and to your right. This is a translation that I know some of you have looked at of Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And this is what's called the Message. It's kind of a rough translation. It's not a literal translation, but one that speaks very clearly to the spirit of this text. And if you have ever wanted to digest the Bible in a very clear and simple way, this is a tool to put in your toolbox. Maybe you want to take this sheet of paper and fold it up and put it in your wallet. Maybe you want to take a piece of tape and tape it to your dashboard, read it to yourself before you begin your commute. Maybe you want to put it on your bedstand so that you can read it first thing when you wake up or when you go to bed at night. But whatever you do, place your soul near the dishwasher. Put your soul before God so that He can begin to empty you and fill you with the attitude of Jesus Christ. To close, I just want to read those first four verses. If you've gotten anything at all out of following Christ, if His love has made any difference in your life, if being in a community of the Spirit means anything to you, if you have a heart, if you care, then do me a favor. Agree with each other. Love each other. Be deep-spirited friends. Don't push your way to the front. Don't sweet-talk your way to the top. Put yourself aside and help others get ahead. Don't be obsessed with getting your own advantage. Forget yourself long enough to lend a helping hand. Forget yourself long enough to lend a helping hand. Let's pray together. Father, I pray for all of us that are here today. All of us that are addicted to ourselves. All of us that are full of ourselves. All of us that have an attitude that is not of Jesus Christ. In some way today, may we forget ourselves long enough to lend a helping hand. Lord, we know what You want to do for us eternally, and that You call all of us to put our faith in You, to be changed and to live forever. And we know what You want to do around us. You've called us to be the hands and the feet of Jesus to people in need all around us that's irrefutable. But, oh God, we know You want to do something inside of us as well. Change us from the inside out, God. Let us draw from the streams of living water that have no end, so that the attitude of Jesus Christ will be evident in all of us. It's in His name we look and pray. Amen. At this time, we want to invite those that are collecting our offering to come forward as we prepare to give our gifts back to God. The good news of the gospel is every day we have an opportunity to give God better. One of our values is we believe that God deserves better. And there's no topic that makes us more uncomfortable where we know we don't hit the mark than generosity. God calls all of us to measured generosity, a percentage giving, of giving 10% of what God has given us back to Him. So here is an opportunity to empty yourself, to set aside your agenda, to lend a helping hand to advance the cause of this church, and to let the streams of living water flow out of this congregation and into our community. God calls us all into percentage giving, of taking 10% of what we have and giving it back to Him. Take that next step today so that you can achieve that goal that God has set for you and stretch beyond that, and your faith will deepen. Won't you give now?
You are